I just want to say a quick introduction for our pastor, Brother Jim Jung. I'm going off of what's written here. Let me just read this for you guys. Pastor Jim Jung is married to Claudia, and they do have one daughter, and serves as the pastor of Harbor City Church in Sydney, Australia. He has a graduate degree from Westminster Seminary, California, and was ordained in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. He also serves as the MTW Regional Director for Australasia and is the founder and director of a university ministry and city workers ministry. And I just want to say real quick that Pastor Jim was one of the pastors named Jim when I was in college for a particular campus ministry that I was a part of. And he was a man that I always looked up to. And I was there for his sending service when he left to go to Australia. And so I just love this man, and I highly respect this man. And so I want to welcome him up. Let's welcome him up together.
Hello? Okay. Good morning. Thank you for allowing me to join in your service and worship with you. What a joyous occasion to receive new members of the church and to see people being baptized. I was greatly, greatly convicted that I really should be using more water in my baptism. I usually go for one palm full, and Peter just went for double-handed, double palm, and you see water dripping, and that's beautiful. That was really good. I'm taking that away from this church. But yes, God is so good, and I think back in our university ministry days, and I did a lot of university ministry, and Peter was involved in that same university ministry. Our paths sort of crossed, but we sort of missed each other, but we got to know each other outside of that ministry. And back then, we would have had no idea that God would have us serving in Sydney, Australia, and Peter would be here in Taiwan. But what a joy and privilege is to be just served as instruments, and to him be all glory. This morning's message is titled Christmas Grace. And if you want to take away just one point, it is this, that when Jesus came, his Christmas gift was not justice, but rather grace. And let me explain what that means as we look to the Word of God. First through Luke 2 passage and then to Ephesians 2 passage. And so we'll look at two main passages that will serve as double pillars. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 first. And this is the reading of God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen. What a great passage, and we're familiar with this very Christmas passage. And by the way, it is accessible to you all year round. Let's also turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. Now, I want to start off by saying that we generally like justice, and most people have a pretty keen sense of justice. And we know this because when we feel that we've been wronged or cheated, we don't feel good about it. And we want something to be done. On my way here, I actually flew in from the U.S., and my first leg was from LAX to Hong Kong, and then transiting to come over here. And there was just an hour of space between the first flight and the second, which is sort of a nerve-wracking thing whenever you're booking a flight and they give you just that sliver of time to transition. So I go over to the transit section, and lo and behold, there was a huge crowd, and they were going through a security check again, and I kind of got nervous. But the line was moving along pretty fast, so I was feeling optimistic, and then all of a sudden, there was this one young couple, good-looking couple, you know, but they decided to duck under the rope, you know, those, you know, that rope that have out, for, you know, for you to go through the course. Well, they ducked under and kind of crawled a few lanes and got ahead. Exactly. There's a lady up here going, oh, that is a no-no. That is a no-no. And I was desperate. Granted, they were desperate too, but, you know, aren't we all desperate in that line? And so what they did was clearly wrong, and my sense of justice boiled inside, and I was upset. And what do you do? You look around and hoping some security person would catch that, you know, scoundrel. And it never happened. They got away. They got away. In fact, they stood right behind me. I mean, they went from like way over their line and duck under and stood, tried to stand in front of me, but I kind of wedged my way over and stood in front of them. Stood next to me, and then I would occasionally kind of stare at them. Didn't want to look obviously angry because that's not polite, you know, but I wasn't pleased, but, you know, I was doing one of these things. But they got away. We want something done about certain apparent wrong, right? And this is not a bad thing necessarily. In fact, it's important that there be justice. One easy definition of justice, many people would say, is getting what's due, getting what you're due, right? Daniel Webster of the Webster Dictionary said, "Justice is the great interest of man on earth. It is the ligament which holds civilized beings and civilized nations together, or civilized societies together." I think justice serves as a great balancing or equalizing force to make sense of lives, various cause and effect, and actions and consequences. And we know that it's necessary. And in this sense, justice is also, in many ways, it not only shapes our society, but it also spills over into religious institutions. Because I think the rationale goes like this. If our human resources seem insufficient to levy proper justice on earth, in common realm, we hope that by invoking religious or spiritual sense of justice, that we invoke some kind of a divine spiritual justice, even in places where normal social justice doesn't all catch. So if somebody gets away, we're hoping that on a spiritual level, that justice gets done on that level. So, in fact, often in many religions, there is this notion of balance built into that. I think karma is exactly that, right? So if you do good, you get good coming to you. If you do bad, bad coming to you. That's a very normal way people think. And I think even spiritually, religiously, we project that desire for that kind of justice. If not done here, then perhaps on a spiritual level, there's some kind of an equalization and some kind of balance that happens. Keller said this. I'm kind of guessing Peter probably quoted Tim Keller a few times in his time over here, but if you don't know, he's a pastor in New York, another PCA church. But Tim Keller said, underneath all notions of justice is a set of faith assumptions that are essentially religious, and these are often not acknowledged. There is a desire for justice because the ultimate justice we know lies in the fairness of the Creator. So I think a desire for justice, it's not just about what we want, but also something that is built into our image as people. But think about this. In a biblical sense, justice actually, or ultimately, is actually problematic for us. Because while the Creator is actually able to perfectly judge, He also judges us by His holy and perfect standard. And none of us is perfect or righteous before the perfectly holy, righteous God of the Bible. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So none of us is exempted from this. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wage of sin is death. Now, if you've ever studied the Roman road towards the gospel message, you'd be very familiar with these passages. You've used it many times. None of us is accepted. Psalm 130, verse 3, says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God, if you decided to exercise your holy standard upon the people around him who are not as holy as you, not as perfect as you, who of us can stand before you? If you are only justice, then where does that leave us? If this divine judge decides to judge only, I don't think that's good. Not for us. Perhaps it's better to avoid him, and perhaps it's better that God doesn't show up. But right now we're in the season of Christmas. Do you know what that means? Christmas is essentially the entrance of the divine into the mortal realm. So the silent and holy night perhaps should actually strike fear into our hearts if we're sensible and if we truly understand who we are. But here's the first good news. Christmas didn't bring justice. At least not in the way that perhaps the Old Testament readers had anticipated in one particular sort of way. Because in the Old Testament, there are a lot of references to the day of the Lord. In fact, Joel chapter 2 encapsulates this notion very well. In fact, this prophetic message has been given throughout the prophetic literatures in the Old Testament. Of course, these words were given at a time when Israel, both the northern Israel as well as southern Judah, were lapsing into exile and obscurity of being destroyed of their nationhood at the time. The former days of glory of David and Solomon was cooling down, and they're in their twilight as people group, and they're being exiled out. They're about to go into obscurity, and the prophetic words were given to them that what they should be expecting because of their great sin, what they should be expecting in the coming of the Messiah is this great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, I'll just read verse 30 for us. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this day of the Lord is spoken of many times in a terrifying and awe-inspiring and sinner-shrinking sort of ways all throughout. But it's also interesting that this Joel passage would be taken later in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 as the people of God are celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work of salvation on the cross, that this passage would be quoted once again and would have another review as to what that means. But before we get to that point, before we get Christ in fullness and have a better understanding, There were some speculations about who this Messiah was going to be and what he was going to be like. They thought this judge was going to come and just reign over and levy that final judgment right away. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that we read before tells us something that that should be a warning to us too. If some of the older or Old Testament saints were right, if they were correct in expecting the coming of the Messiah to be a time of judgment, then really, not just the Israelites, but the whole world should shake in fear. Because we're told that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we're like everybody else, the other sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's everybody. That does not leave out anyone. But according to Acts chapter 2, that Joel passage 2, or Joel chapter 2 passage, refers to not the dreadful final judgment, but also the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It should be to our great relief and joy that this notion of judging God is not the only aspect of the coming Messiah. In fact, we know these Christmas passages. The Messiah was not only the one to come and to judge, but also he would come as a child born in Isaiah 9. To us, a son is given. There's further elaboration throughout Isaiah, but especially chapter 42 is very telling. This other aspect of the Messiah that we anticipate. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, that's Isaiah 42, verses 1 and on, 1 through 4. For, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not rude. He doesn't come with awe, if you will, in that sense. He comes as a babe, as a son. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. We love that passage, don't we? And we as Christians who take the message of grace of Jesus post-coming, post-Christmas, we have this wonderful privilege of seeing all of the testaments in the scriptures in hindsight 2020 perspective. But of course, before coming of Christ, the anticipation of the Messiah was that of awe and perhaps dread. What if the Messiah really does come? What's going to happen to me? I'm a sinner. But the prophecies are given in such a way where it reveals, on one hand, his wrathful judgment, but also this enigmatic, peculiar, strange announcement of the gentility or gentleness and humility of this Messiah. And indeed, he comes. Jesus comes to judge. But not in that way. Meaning, Jesus first comes to inaugurate the end time with his first coming. It is when he returns in power and full glory that he will bring the end to its conclusion. So, what I just said right now has a lot to do with how we view the end things of the scriptures, what we call eschatology, or the study of the last things. And the way I like to explain the first and the second coming of Christ is kind of like the Marvel comic movie ending, you know, where the ending begins, you know, but it's not really over until you stick around in the theater long enough to see a little bit of glimpse of what's going to happen next. So you actually stick around for the whole long ending, you know. When Christ came, when the Messiah came, indeed, it was the end. However, The way he begins the end is through a gentle, saving warning and invitation into the kingdom. And the time of grace, the time of church, is also inaugurated, where all people from all tongue, tribe, and nation are invited to his kingdom. And it is time of the church, time of grace, time of patience. God's patience, mind you. And I think 2 Peter 3 often reminds us that it's us in a manner that is unwarranted. We're the ones who are antsy about when God is coming. But really, all of us have only one very short life to live and to wait. It is really God who waits much longer. God who is much more patient for the last one to come into the kingdom. For to him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, we're told. It is God's forbearance and patience that waits for the last one to enter the kingdom of God. And then he will return. So then what happens is, and the ending begins with the first coming of Christ in Christmas, where he comes to bring grace to us. And then when he returns, the end finally climaxes and it ends. Jesus came to inaugurate the end time. And when he returns, he will bring the ending to its conclusion. Justice, we said, is like getting what we deserve. But what we learn from the scriptures and what we're very glad about is that mercy and grace is how God surprises us with his much better and higher way. The justice still awaits, but first God offers justification for those who trust in Jesus. Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon said, "I feel that if God should smite me now without hope or offer of mercy to the lowest hell, I should only have what I justly deserve. And I feel that if I be not punished for my sins, or if there be not some plan found by which my sin can be punished in another, I cannot understand how God can be just at all. How shall he be judge of all the earth if he suffer offenses to go unpunished?" Our God of justice and holiness will indeed levy justice upon the earth. But until he finally does in his second coming, what we are offered now, as he came on that Christmas day, is this great patience, is this great waiting, is this great mercy and forbearing. And that is the time that we live in right now, time of church, time of grace, and time of mercy. Aren't we so blessed? What did Jesus do on his first coming? He did justice in some ways, and by that we mean he went to the cross and he paid for the sins of those who would follow him, his people. So in that sense, even before the eyes of the Father, that ultimate justice was done. But in his receiving of the wrath of God for our sins, instead of us believers receiving the due justice, we instead receive justification. Even though we're sinful and unholy, we get to stand before the Holy Father and say, "God, I'm good because of Jesus. Because Christ has paid for my sins, I stand before you justified." It is that kind of justice Christ has done before the great, dreadful day of judgment. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. We read it already, but this is a reminder. It tells us, "God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you understand the significance of being dead in our trespasses? What good can a dead spirit do? And a good Presbyterian answer is nothing. We cannot lift a small spiritual finger to help our salvation. This is why we call salvation grace. because God does it all for us. John Stott said, "The incentive to peacemaking is love, but it degenerates into appeasement whenever justice is ignored. To forgive and to ask for forgiveness are both costly exercises. All authentic Christian peacemaking exhibits the love and justice, and so the pain of the cross." We have to understand that God of justice did not ignore our sins. What was done on the cross is this incredible solution that God has performed in what otherwise would be a situation of dilemma. How does God show his great love and levy justice? And that is entirely seen in Christ on the cross. So my final and the second and the last and shorter point next is that Christmas ultimately brought us grace. God didn't compromise his love nor justice, but on that first coming, on that first appearing of the Messiah, he brought us grace. Isn't that great? Luke chapter 2, and let's go back to that passage, verses 10 and 11. It was an occasion for celebration, rightly. This is why the angels showed up to the shepherds and said to them, "Fear not." And that's a great thing to hear, isn't it? Because something happened, something struck the hearts of the shepherds as soon as they saw this glorious divine presence of the angels. They knew that they were not worthy. And so they were immediately afraid. Nobody's worthy to meet the divine. Not even the messengers of the divine. As the angels show up, the shepherds, the sinners, immediately realize there's something to be afraid of. And the first thing they're told is, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And just to make sure that we're still not scared, the angels say, "Look. Look for a baby." Who's afraid of a baby? I think there is great wisdom of God in giving us our gentle Savior in the form of the most obviously gentle and helpless babe. And that this child will come in the manner that is so adorable and worthy of adoring. And yet, his earthly ministry will embody continuously just that, the approachability of a merciful and gracious God. In Joel chapter 2, in the same passage that announced the great and awesome day of the Lord, if we read on, in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So this duality of judgment and yet salvation was given to us very clearly in Joel passage. And this is why post-Christ, post-redemptive work, as the apostles are processing the full implications of the gospel that has taken place in Christ, they quote the Joel passage. Grace is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. In fact, when someone explained to me what grace was, they first said it is the unmerited favor of God. Unmerited favor of God. And then I go to the seminary, and then my professors tell us it's not just unmerited favor of God, but it's actually the demerited favor of God. You don't just get good stuff while you don't deserve it and haven't done anything. Rather, you get the good stuff while you actually negatively deserve condemnation. It is the demerited favor of God. So in Acts chapter 2, not only does it quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 about the great and terrible day, as well as Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But they continue to expound the apostles as divine interpreters, if you will, receiving the insight from the Holy Spirit, is able to go back to the passage and sermonize it, if you will, and give an interpretation. And continues in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 onward. Let me read this portion for you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That confusing message in Joel that you're all familiar with, where you didn't really know how to make sense of the coming Messiah. Is he great and wonderful, or is he terrifying? Well, now you know. He came as the Christmas baby and gave us mercy, and we killed him. But what he offers us from the cross in his death is our life. Hang on to him. Let me just close with a quote from Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the conscience of millions." If we think that God is one-dimensional, that he's just blind to our sins, and he'll just forgive, and if we're hoping on to that kind of dismal Christmas hope, then we do not understand the gospel. Our Christmas hope has to be understood in the work of Christ, that he came as indeed the great and awesome judge, but he would come in two parts. First, as a merciful, gentle Savior to die for the sins of those who trust in him. And then he would also come as the final great judge to put all things on account. God does not just forgive and forget and just turn around. No, he does justice. He's not going to let anything get by. And for all of us who appreciate justice, that's a good thing. But for all of us sinners, maybe not so good. But for those of us who understand Jesus, it is so good. And until Jesus comes again, until he returns, what is the church to do? How are we to understand Christmas as anything other than that great receiving of grace? Christmas, the first coming of Christ, means grace for us. And as a church, we live as people basking in the richness of God's grace. And what are we to do between now and the second coming of Christ? Well, we stand as God's agents, as heralds, as proclaimers of this great grace. When it is the time for salvation, neighbors, friends, ends of the earth, it is now. Jesus was kind when he first came. It's not going to be so good, so easy when he comes again. So as good as Christmas is, and warm and endearing and approachable as it is, be warned, my friends, my family, the nations, he is coming again. And he is the God of justice who will not let anything get past him. We want to be under the covering of our atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that we carry as privileged people. Aren't we so blessed? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the reminder of Christmas. Lord, we get so wrapped up in the holiday season. But Lord, you remind us through your word that Christmas was a time of mercy. That as baby Jesus entered our world to be like us, to travel that great distance between highest heavenly place and the lowliest of mankind's dwelling. Lord, you bridged the distance between God and man, and you were merciful to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming in that way. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us, forgiving us, and paying for our debts on the cross. Lord, that is punishment we justly deserved. But Jesus, you took it upon you. Lord, we would never quite understand the depths, the height, the length of that love. But we're glad to be here. We're glad to be worshiping as privileged people who received the joyful message of the angels. But Lord, help us also to remember that that great day of finale is still ahead of us. And until Christ comes again, Lord, may we carry this good news, the gospel, the message of mercy and grace, the Christmas message to all those around us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would save this city. Lord, we pray that you would save our families, our co-workers. Lord, save our loved ones. Father, save your people in the ends of the earth. God, be merciful. Lord, we know our sins are great, but we pray for a greater mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.